Well, I got three bulletins up here, so if I mess this up. It's good to be back with you. This is a particularly joyful reunion for me, not just to be with you, but with Dexter. I've known this young lad since he was 5 years old, and he's become like a second son to us. And one of the joys of getting older is to see children grow up, and they're no longer children, but they're brothers in Christ in the fullest sense of the word. I'd like to start this morning by drawing your attention to 1 John chapter 1. We'll read the first four verses. Would you please stand if you are able? Hear now the word of the Lord. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, you have said in your word that the power of salvation is your word, not the eloquence of the speaker or the reasonableness of our intellect, but your spirit working through your word can transform hearts. And so we ask, Lord, that this morning you would refresh the hearts of your people, that you would comfort them and encourage them and you would challenge them. And we pray for the hearts of those who have yet to place their trust in Christ, who have yet to repent of their sins and turn to him for salvation and for restoration and be reconciled to you. We ask, God, that you would be gracious and save as you have in times past. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Let me ask you a question. When you came here today, what were you thinking? Was it a challenge just to get out the door, running a few minutes late? Do you have any concept of what has occurred in the last 10 minutes, 15 minutes? You have come from the unclean, and you entered this building to the clean. You have passed from the secular to the holy. You have passed from the profane to the sacred. If you were in ancient Israel, it was always easy to spot where God was, whether it's in the tabernacle or whether it's in the temple. But today, it's a little difficult, isn't it? But though you do not see the Lord Jesus Christ, yet you love him. So when we gather as a people on the Lord's day to offer worship, we enter into the presence of the triune God. We enter into the presence of the Father through the meritorious work of the Son and by the power of the Spirit. That's what we're about. Turn in your Bibles real quickly for a moment to Genesis 26. I want to point something out to you. Because if you pay any attention to the news has not been good. New York passed a law permitting abortions right up to the moment of birth. Virginia contemplated a law which would allow it to the child to be killed after birth. New Mexico is debating a law which would remove all the restrictions, conscious objections by any physician. And Vermont is talking about going further. What do you make of these things? What is your reaction to these things? Do you think that if we have the right number of and type of justices on the Supreme Court, our deliverance will come from them? Do you think that if we write our legislatures and they pass the appropriate laws, things will always be better? And the answer is no, because righteousness does not come from the works of man. Righteousness comes through Jesus Christ that is imputed to his people. So do these events drive you to the state, or do they drive you to Christ? Even if you got all the laws, even if by some miracle all abortion laws were voided today, you still have not dealt with the heart of man. There is still jealousy, anger, murder, theft, greed, covetousness, idolatry. That's what we're after. That's what the Word of God deals with. So our first appeal and our only appeal is to the God of heaven and his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you look at the creation today, if you look at what's going on in the world, is this not a sign of the wrath of God? In Genesis 26, beginning in verse 17, we read, "So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. Notice, when Isaac comes out, he needs one thing. He needs water. And this is, as D. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out in his series on revivalism, this is the point. Isaac did not call the experts. He did not call the water dowsers. He did not call the engineers. The wells have been stopped up by the Philistines, by their filth, by their trash, by their garbage. And is not the same true today? Is not the water, the pure water of the gospel, hidden from the church because of the filth and the trash and the garbage of the Philistines who try to hide it? And it is about time that we start digging that well out again and going after the water, because if we don't, we will die. Isaac understood that, and he did not hesitate. So what are some of the things that we have to do? We have to recapture some of the doctrines that have been lost. And I think first and foremost of this is the wrath of God. If you are sitting here today and you are not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, the scriptures say that the wrath of God rests upon you. Now, we don't like that. That's the God of the Old Testament, we're told. The God of the New Testament is love. He's not this angry grandfather of the Old Testament. But he's love. He's merciful. Yes, he is. But that wrath still will rest upon the unbeliever, the idolater. And it will come upon you. Turn to Revelation, and if you don't think this is true, then you have to deal with this. If you believe there is a dichotomy between the wrath of God in the Old Testament and the wrath of God in the New Testament, turn to Revelation chapter 6. Beginning in verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rock, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." This wrath of God is not a doctrine to be ignored. Turn in your hymnals to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14. Page 856. Section 2. This is the chapter on saving faith. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acts differently. The Christian acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to commands and trembling at his warnings, at his threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. When you read the scripture, and I'm going to make the presumption that you do, do those three characteristics manifest themselves in your life? Do you yield obedience to that which you have read? Do you tremble at the threatenings of God? Do you embrace the promises of God for this life and that which is to come? We're pretty good at the third one. We try to do the first one. Rarely do we consider the second one. See, I'm not here this morning. There's always a danger. The danger is that for me to think, or any pastor to think, that he's always preaching to Christians. There may be some of you here today who are not. And I hope to discomfort you. If you are a Christian, I hope to discomfort you, because I want you to look at your faith and what it is founded upon. Or do you think that you have been saved only to get to heaven? And if that's the case, you misunderstand the gospel. You are saved to be reconciled through Jesus Christ to the Father, to be restored to that original relationship that Adam had with God before the fall, and to be conformed more and more in the image of Christ, that you may show forth the glory of God to the world. And where does all this come from? One of the great, I think, tragic events is we read our Bibles and we don't meditate upon it. Why do you read your Bible? Do you read your Bible just so you can say you had devotions? Do you read your Bible just so you can get something out of it for yourself? Or do you read your Bible because this is God's revelation of himself to you, to let you know who he is and to let you know who you are? See, that's one of the great mistakes, too. We have forgotten the wrath of God, and we have forgotten what God has saved us for, and we have forgotten what the Bible is for. This is a book given to you by your Father, that you may know him, and that you may know his Son, Jesus Christ. And to separate the scriptures and all that it contains from the person of the triune God is a great travesty. In Psalm 37, this makes a great meme. Right? Psalm 37. Delight yourself in the Lord. And he will give you what? The desires of your heart. And we love that. I will get the desires of my heart. What does it mean to delight yourself in the Lord? Jesus understood that. His disciples come up to him and he said, the woman at the well in John 4. Are you hungry? And he says to them what? My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Does that characterize you? This is a question I have to ask myself each and every day. And I hope you do too. What does it mean that your food, that which sustains you, that which strengthens you, is to do the will of the Father? And so now, let's take a look at who the Father is and who you are in Christ, or who you are apart from Christ. And that's why I chose 1 John chapter 1, because John wants his readers to understand this. He wants his readers to understand that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So what is communion? What is this fellowship with God the Father look like? It consists in love. It is free. It is undeserved. It is eternal love. The Father fixes this love upon his people, upon his saints. And with this, they immediately gaze upon him and receive of him. And he responds, the believer responds to the things that delight God. As fathers and as mothers, you like to give your children good gifts. And you delight in their response to the generosity and the kindness and the love that you have shown them. Should it not be more so with our response to the God who has loved us from before the foundation of the earth, the creation, who has chosen you in Christ before there was anything? This is the great discovery of the gospel. This is what it is to be reconciled to the Father. It's just not propitiation and expiation. It is sanctification. It is adoption. It is glorification. It is the whole redemption that you become what God intended you to be. That which the first Adam lost, the second Adam has gained for you. And it is in Christ that we, this reconciliation, this redemption takes place. So that now you are free to delight in God and to do the things that delight him. The unbeliever cannot do that. The unbeliever cannot do anything like that because all their thoughts, and you know, I want to make sure you understand this. I despise the appellation of atheist. I don't believe there is such thing as an atheist. I just stand in my garage all day and say I'm a car. That doesn't make me a Chevrolet. No. The atheist believes in something. He's an idolater. Are you an idolater? Is there something that you and I worship more than Christ? More than the triune God? Is there something that gives us delight more than what God gives us? If that's the case, you got to kill the idol. Find the idol. Kill the idol. Look at Israel. When Jeroboam goes off and takes 10 tribes with him, what's the first thing he does? He builds altars to idols. And no good king ever reigned in Israel. Does that characterize you? See, here's what waits. Isaiah penned it perfectly for the idolaters. You who are far away, hear what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my right, God writes in Isaiah 33. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? That's his face to the godless, to the idolater. But to his saints, it is totally different. He now reveals himself as love. He now reveals himself as full of love for you. And the manifestation of that love is the peculiar work of the gospel. Paul, writing to Titus in chapter 3, writes, "But when the kindness of our God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared," he saved us. Not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And John is the most famous when he talks about the love of the Father. I think we read it this morning. Maybe not. John, 1 John 4. "The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, so we also ought to love one another." It's interesting, at the Last Supper, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you." What? That you love one another. Oh dear. As what? As I have loved you. That changes the whole game plan, doesn't it? Because that's the love of God shed abroad in your heart. See, the apostle wants you to understand this, that he demonstrates his love toward you in this, that he sent his only begotten Son, that in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for you. He knew you by name as he hung upon the cross. Why? Not so that you could get to heaven. So that you may live for God, that you may be transformed as a slave in the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his Son, as a slave to righteousness. That's what you were saved for. That's what Adam was created for. That's what Adam lost. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ regained. And you, in union in Christ, are full participants in all that. See, this love is particularly attributed to the Father. And it's the basis of a benediction. You've all heard it 1,000 times before. But were you listening? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, I'm glad if you're reading your Bible, because I would rather have you read it as a duty rather than not reading it at all. But when you get time, and you all have time, don't tell me you don't have time, We make time for stuff that's important to us. But take those three phrases and ask yourself this question. And don't give up until you can answer it. What is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? What is the love of the Father? What is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? And why is it used as a benediction? See, Jesus prays to the Father for us. Why? Why does he pray to the Father for us? In John 16, Jesus states, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father." See, the disciples at the Last Supper were very concerned. They knew that of Jesus' dear and tender love towards them. They knew of his graciousness. They knew of his care. And they were fully persuaded that it would continue, that even if he would depart, that he would not forget them. But now all their thoughts are focused on the Father. How, the question is, the unspoken question is, with Jesus gone, how will they be received by the Father? How would he treat them? But Jesus turns around and says, do not worry about that. And do not impose that question upon me. You know, there's lots of people who think that Jesus' death and resurrection procured God's love, the Father's love for us. And nothing can be further than the truth. The Father loved you from before the foundation of the world. Before he created anything, he loved you. That's why he sent his Son. The love presupposes the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants to confirm to them. He wants to impress upon them. And don't forget the drama of this night. Jesus knows what's going to happen. He's the only one in the room who knows what's going to happen. And he tells his disciples, he, the Father himself, loves you. That intensive pronoun, he himself loves you. And then he makes this wonderful promise that you are beneficiaries of to this moment if you trust Christ. I will pray the Father to send you the Spirit. How will he do that? On what basis will he do that? He will do it because the Father loves you. He sent his Spirit upon you into the church on the day of Pentecost because of his love and no other reason. That's why Jesus says there's no need for any intercession for that because the Father himself loves you. Resolve that then, that you may hold communion with him. And don't be troubled anymore by it. And some people are troubled by it. Do you ever have doubts if the Father loves you? That is a most grievous thought, isn't it? That is a thought which would drive us to despair. Because without that love, our trust in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ withers. The Father loves you. And notice this, and I think this is one that's greatly misunderstood. When Paul writes in Romans 5, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. Why? Why is Paul making this connection between tribulation? Oh, and you're to exult in it. You are to rejoice in your tribulation. That this tribulation brings perseverance, perseverance, proven character, hope, and hope that does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been shed abroad in your hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to you. Paul is not talking about your love for God in this passage. He's talking about the love of God that God himself has shed abroad in your heart when he gave you his Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit sets this love before you in such an excellent way, in such an eminent way, so that we might take notice of it, that we might unite ourselves to Christ, that we may be confident that being united with Christ, we have experienced the love of the Father, which will never fail. Well, this love of the Father takes two forms. First, it is the love of God which caused the sending of his own Son. John 3:16, you all know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Love preceded the sending of the Son. And then secondly, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him in John 14. See, it is the love of God which unites us to Christ. You would not have gone to Christ if it had not been the love of God. That irresistible grace that called you out of your sin. That irresistible grace that tuned your heart to the message that Christ died for you. That irresistible grace that made you put down your weapons of war against the triune God and surrender yourself completely to him. That irresistible grace that causes you each and every day to get up in the morning and say, Father, not my will, but your will. See, this love of the Father, the love of the Father towards you, is the fountain of all blessings. We're often like the disciples. We wonder about whether the Father really loves us. Philip asked a great question. Philip said in the Last Supper in John 14, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus says to him, what? Philip, have I been with you so long, you still don't get it? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Because he and the Father are one. Well, what is our response? You must return this love of God to him. Our love and God's love towards us are in complete agreement. When we love God, and I'm not talking about the warm fuzzies, I'm talking about the cold pricklies. When you are given to the temptation to doubt the love of God towards you, that is something which must be received by faith. Don't let your emotions overtake you in that regard. See, the Father's love towards you is a love of bounty. Ours is a love of duty. And our duty in this love is to rest in that love, it is to delight in that love, it is to hold that love in the highest reverence, and it is to yield our obedience to that love in whatever he has commanded. You know this. It's a little difficult to do on a day-to-day basis, isn't it? But there is hope for us. The hope is that God's love is an antecedent love. It preceded our calling, our reconciliation. Our love to God is a consequent love. It is the consequence when we love God. We are responding to the love that he's shown to us. And the challenge for us is that our love ebbs. Our love is inconsistent. Sometimes it's inconstant. And other times, it flows like a wild river. See, we as Christians, you and I, take God so much for granted. We presume so much upon his person. We presume so much upon his character. If you're a parent, do you like it when your children presume upon you? Do you like it when your children demand things of you? Do you like it when your children are not grateful for the things that you have bestowed upon them? Do you like it when your children say mean and harsh things about you to your face, or worse yet, to others? If you don't like it, what makes you think your Father in heaven likes it? If you don't like it and you want more from your children and you plead with them and you talk to them, you reveal yourself to them as to how they ought to respond to the love you've shown them, is it not the same with your Father in heaven? Has he not given you his word? Do you cherish it above all else? Do you sit down and you read your Bible every day to know, I want to learn of my Father? I want to know him. Or as Paul would say, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ, because I wake up every morning and I look in the mirror and I know what I could be and should be. And yet I do the things that I hate and I don't do the things that I love. Or am I the only one in this room that thinks that? See, we need to cultivate this communion of intimacy with the Father, with the triune God. Well, the Song of Solomon nailed it. The Song of Solomon is a wonderful, wonderful scripture. And for years, the church hasn't figured out what to do with it. The rabbis would not allow men under 16 to read it because they thought it was too sensual. But our relationship with Christ is the same as a relationship between husband and wife. If you're married, I want you to understand this now. If you're married, it is not simply a creation mandate. Marriage is patterned after the relationship that Christ has with his church. That he loved this bride so much that he gave himself for it. And how often do we allow our marriages to devolve into nothing more than maintenance actions? Did you do the grocery shopping? Will you be home for supper? Would you pick this up on your way home? See, the Song of Solomon says, the prince says to his bride, come with me, and I will build you a tent in the wilderness, and I will speak words of love to you. And that's what God has done for you in his word. If the only reason why we read this book is to pick out all the doctrinal issues on which we can argue with one another about, we have done damage to the person of Christ. This is the book that your Father has given to you and says, come, learn of me. Know me. For this is why I created you. Stuart Townend, and I will close with this, wrote a wonderful hymn. I wouldn't say it's a hymn. I don't know what to call hymns anymore. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away. Isn't that an amazing thought? The whole world seeks after the face of God, whether it's an idolatrous God or the God of the Bible, that I may see your face. Moses said, show me your glory. But he turned his face away from his son. And that face is ever now cast upon you. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one. bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. I'm not going to speak for you, but I know if I had been there, I know I would have said, come down off that tree. If you're the Son of God, save yourself. We have too low of an opinion of God and too high of an opinion of us. If Peter would deny him three times, I'm scared to think of what I would have done. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power of reason. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Is that your boast? Are you with Paul? I am determined to know nothing about you amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know. I know. I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. I know this, not because I feel it, but because God has declared his people, his saints, righteous. That you have been called, that you have been redeemed, that you are now made righteous in Christ. And when he looks upon you, he sees his son. And then he says, I delight in my people. You know, we started off by saying in Psalm 37, delight yourselves in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. How do you think that happens? You imagine that anything you cook up as a desire of your heart, he's going to grant? Or is it because you delight yourself in God? He changes your heart. He changes your desires so that your desires reflect his. That your thoughts become his thoughts. Your ways become his ways. See, that's what it's about. Father, we cannot begin to thank you enough for the great love that you have poured out in our hearts, for that great demonstration of our love, of your love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lord Jesus, if we don't understand anything, help us to understand that you have redeemed us to have an intimacy with you far beyond what we had ever thought or expected or had hoped for. And we rest upon your promise that when we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. Please bless these people. Please, God, give them a greater love for you, a love which they didn't even think possible. And God, for those who are here, who are just here going through the motions, who may come after week after week after week, and they've heard all the message of redemption, would you, Lord, make this day the day when they lay down their weapons of war and they run to Christ, for all the benefits in this life and in the life to come of being counted among your people. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.